Turn in your Bibles with me tonight, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9. It is a blessing to be back tonight. It's a beautiful evening, beautiful day. Hope that everyone has had a good afternoon. But certainly it is great to be back in the house of the Lord tonight and to be worshiping and serving the Lord and studying from His Word. And Maddox, in his prayer, was asking that we learn something new, or at least to understand better His Word. And certainly that is the purpose for our studying together, our teaching from the Word of God, that we may come to a better understanding of what God has revealed to us. And, you know, there is a sense in which if I get up here and tell you something you've never heard before, or something brand spanking new, you need to get on me about that. Now, it is true we can have a better understanding, but I'm supposed to preach the old gospel. Now, we can learn it for the first time, but I need to be preaching that old gospel, the one that was revealed almost 2,000 years ago and was completed. And let us strive with all of our being to learn all that God has revealed for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, as we continue our study through the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy. Tonight we're going to continue talking about widows. Last week we got down through verse 8 and we just emphasized our responsibilities to help and to encourage one another, how we are to treat and care for each other. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this context. And we began looking at the subject of widows. Tonight it's really focused on the care for the widows who have nobody else to take care of them. And we'll be seeing what the Apostle Paul has to say about that tonight. Again, good to be with you. Good to see everyone tonight. Paul says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows." Okay. In this particular text, and I'll admit to you that there are some things that Paul says here that have given commentators and scholars, alleged scholars, fits over the years. This is perhaps the most difficult section of 1 Timothy as some of the points. Now, I think the main point is easily understood. It's easily comprehended. And we can clearly get the point that Paul's trying to make. We mentioned last week that up to this point, Paul has been given instructions on matters that touch Timothy's relationship to the whole congregation, his duties and his responsibilities. Almost the entire rest of the letter is dealing with Timothy and assisting the congregation to deal with various groups within the congregation and how the congregation is to interact with itself and the congregational responsibilities. And we talked about not to rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. We're family. And we need to treat each other as family. And then he turns to widows. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home. We pointed out last time, 2 weeks ago, that there is a difference between personal responsibility and corporate or collective responsibility. The church has a right and a responsibility to help widows who are in need. But if that widow has someone else who can take care of them, that person is to step up and do it. That's their responsibility, not the church's responsibility. They need to step up to the plate and fulfill their duties to their parent, to their grandparent, to those whom they have responsibility. Then he talks about those who are really widows and left alone, truly, trusting God, continues in supplication and prayers night and day. This is the woman we're going to be talking about tonight. This is the real widow, the true widow, the one who is left alone but is faithful to God. She is in prayer night and day to God. She trusts in Him. But then in contrast, you have the woman who lives in pleasure. She is dead, he says, while she lives. We're going to talk about her some more tonight too. In fact, verses 5 and 6 set up for us tonight basically our outline for tonight's study. You have the widow who is the widow indeed, who is qualified to be taken care of by the church on a permanent basis, in contrast with the widow who lives in pleasure. So, in fact, that'll help us a little bit understand some of the things and difficulties that Paul brings up as we go through our study. Now, remember, these things are important, and Paul says these things command that they may be blameless. Both the sons, the daughters, the grandchildren, taking care of the widows, and the church, and all involved. We all need to follow this teaching. This is important, Paul is saying. These things command. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Something else we pointed out a couple of weeks ago. You know, there are those who say, well, the doctrine of Jesus Christ or the faith, the essentials, and they like to talk about essentials. Well, is that essential to my salvation? Is that essential to my salvation? You know, the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel itself, the faith, as being essential, and this is a part of the faith. This is a teaching of Jesus Christ that we must adhere to. And he points out that if a son, if a grandson, if a daughter or a granddaughter does not take care of their mother, of their grandmother, then they have denied the faith. That is, they have denied the gospel. They're not keeping the instruction of Jesus Christ and thus condemned. This is a part of the gospel. This is part of faith. All of Christ's teaching comprises the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this essential, non-essential stuff, we need to think about that. All of Christ's teaching is essential. It's all important. It's all for us to follow. And he's told us what he wants. He's told us everything that he wants, and we need to find out what that is. So, okay, the New Testament does emphasize the care for widows. And it's a responsibility of the church. We see that in Acts chapter 6. We see it throughout the New Testament. And in tonight's study, we'll see it emphasized yet again. Verse 9 says, do not let a widow under 60 years be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. That's strict, isn't it? Under 60? 60 is the new 40, isn't it? you know, and yeah, time does change and things as far as that goes. And you think about the hard and fast number here, that's the Lord gave this for a reason. And I'm not here to question his reasons. This is the restriction that he gives. Do not let. That's with force. That's in the form of a command. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Now, remember this. Paul is not saying in this context, the church cannot help a widow under 60 years old. He's saying she, if she's under 60, cannot be taken into the number of those whom the church will permanently help. That's the difference. Now, the issue of this chapter is the financial support for these widows with no dependents And this is a permanent situation for the rest of their life. The church is going to be providing for their clothes, for their shelter, and for their food. Now, back then, things are different today than they were then. There were no government programs for widows to fall back on. There was no Social Security. There was nothing. In fact, I say today, let me emphasize, here in America and maybe other countries that has programs like we do, things are different. But nations like Africa, I've seen, women who are widows, what do they have to fall back on? There are no government programs. If one of them, and it doesn't matter what age, if somebody gets sick, there are no government programs. There is no health insurance for them to use. If they have to go to the doctor, they have to pay out of their pocket if they're going to get help. Widows who are left alone have nothing, have nobody. That's still true in many parts of the world. But that was the situation then. And these widows were to be taken into the church. The church was to provide for them. That is, the church, the local church, taking care of them. The congregation would support them to the end. Now, these are definite qualifications that Paul gives. And we really need to take them just as seriously as we do qualifications for elders or deacons, anything else. 60 years of age is the qualification. I can't change that. I can't add to it. I can't take away from it. This is the word of the Lord. And so this is a divinely given number. I'm not one to argue with the number. I'm not going to try to fiddle with it and say, well, this or that. Again, let me again say, the church does have the authority to help widows of any age if they're in need, not just widows, but any Christian that's in need, the church can help them. But to take them into the permanent number, no. Because here's the difference. These widows over 60 years of age, they're not able to work. They're not able to provide for themselves. They don't have any income. They don't have any support anywhere else. They are dependent upon the church. Under 60, you ought to get out and get a job. If you can't get a job, if some other situation befalls you, well, that may be a different story. But here we're simply talking about widows who are not able to take care of themselves and have no other means of support, and taking them into a permanent situation. These qualifications must be followed. Taken into the number. It literally means to set down on a list, to register, to enroll, according to Thayer. In fact, the Greek word is the word that we get category from. And it's the idea of enrolling someone into a program. The wife of one man, if she's going to be taken into the number, she has to be under 60, and she has to be the wife of one man. She must be faithful. She must have demonstrated faithfulness in her marriage, true to her husband so long as they lived. Now, there is discussion on whether or not she could have only been married one time in her life, and if she's been married more than one time, even though she is married twice, if both were scriptural. First husband dies, she became a widow at a younger age, then she marries again. In fact, according to Paul's instructions right here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, what does he require the younger widows to do? To marry, bear children, manage the house. That's what he expects them to do. So are you telling me that her first husband dies at a young age, she is married again, maybe her second husband dies at a young age, not as young, of course, as the first one, but you get what I'm saying, and then she gets married again. She's been married actually three times, but she's still a one-woman man. And by the way, that's what this word in the Greek, this phrase literally is, a one-woman man. She's faithful in her marriage to her husband. She's not an adulteress, is the opposite of this. Compare Romans 7 and verse 3. If a woman is separated from her husband and she marries another man while her first husband is still alive, what is she? She is an adulteress. She is not a one-woman man. She's an adulteress. And so she certainly would not qualify. She has been unfaithful. So the point is of faithfulness to her husband. She's demonstrated that faithfulness in her marriage. So this is a qualification. Secondly, if she's well reported for good works, much like Dorcas, Tabitha in Acts 9, right? It's interesting in Acts the 9th chapter, Tabitha, Dorcas, she was among the widows. It seems to imply clearly she was one of those widows, and she was diligent in good works. Here's an example of the kind of woman that Paul is talking about in this text. She had a reputation, didn't she, of the Christian life. She lived it faithfully before all so that they could see what a Christian is supposed to be, what a Christian lady is supposed to be. She's well reported for good works, has a great reputation. She's brought up children. And again, the emphasis is not on had she had children, biological children. That's not the point. The point is, has she brought up children? Has she raised them up in the Lord? Has she guided them to Christ? Has she been faithful as a mother? That's the idea. Did she bring them up in the instruction of the Lord? You know, when you talk about some of these qualifications, like in this list, also in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in regard to elders, I have actually known brethren to argue over the qualification of an elder who had adopted children. He had children, but they were adopted children. And they said he's not qualified to be an elder because he didn't have these children. They're not his biological children. And what difference does that make? That's not the point. So I think we get the idea. The main point that Paul is getting at, she has demonstrated faithfulness in her marriage. She has got a great reputation as a faithful Christian. She has taught her children well. She's brought them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. She's lodged strangers. She's hospitable. She has taken people in who are traveling through, and she has provided for their needs. Again, hospitality in the New Testament is not having a potluck at your house, you know, once a year, or having people over for some get-together. That's not, we call that hospitality, but that's not what hospitality is in the New Testament. Hospitality is providing the needs of those who are strangers. And that would include also, and I think even in this case, and also in Hebrews chapter 13, the idea is Christians who are strangers to us, but yet they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And they are in need. They are passing through, they're traveling through, they need a place to stay, they need something to eat, they need their feet washed. In fact, that's the next thing, if she has washed the saints' feet. She is doing hospitable acts. She is providing for them. This is something that is required of Christians. Now, let me clarify. Washing one another's feet, the technical carrying out of washing somebody's feet, is not what is required of Christians. I had a fella come up while I was in Pine Bluff, knocked on my door, and I went outside and asked him if I could help him. He said, yeah. He said, do y'all have foot washing ceremonies when you partake of the Lord's Supper? I said, what? He said, do y'all wash each other's feet when you partake of the Lord's Supper? I said, no. He said, well, y'all aren't following Scripture. And he turned around and walked off. Okay. Now, I got to doing a little reading on that and research about it. And there are folks who believe that's part of the Lord's Supper. That's not the point of Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13. That's not the point at all. The point is, he's teaching them how to care for each other and be hospitable to each other, take care of one another's needs, to humble ourselves to the role of a servant. That's one of those things where the specific is not what's being required, it's the principle that's being required. The principle is humility, humble service, not technically washing somebody's feet. Back then, that was a need that they had. When people would travel, they either had sandals, and that was just a piece of leather that went on the bottom of the foot, and they would take leather and bind it up around their foot, and their feet were basically open to the elements. And, of course, they didn't have pavement back then, did they? They didn't have sidewalks, concrete sidewalks. They walked in the dirt and the sand. Their feet got filthy very quickly. And it was something when they went into someone's house. Would you want, would you want somebody who's been out playing in the mud all day to come in with their muddy shoes on into your house? Especially after you just got through mopping the floor and sweeping, vacuuming. You wouldn't want them in your house. You're going to make them take their shoes off first. Okay? It kind of worked both ways. You don't want the dirty feet in your house, number one. Number two, it's an act of hospitality to wash their feet because their feet, with all that dirt on it, it was harmful to their feet. That was one of the things that they did. It was a mark of Oriental hospitality. And so, has she done this? This is not an act of worship. This is not something that was required of all Christians to wash everybody's feet for some ceremonial purpose. This was an act of hospitality. The principle certainly does apply to all of us. We need to provide whatever. If somebody was traveling through and they needed a shower, fine. If they needed their feet washed, wash their feet. But that's not the need that most people have. If she has relieved the afflicted, she demonstrates a sympathizing spirit. She is concerned about the needs and the hardships of others. She's relieved the afflicted. Now, there could be a lot of things that cause affliction. It could be disease. It could be persecution. It could be a number of different things that causes one to be afflicted. But she's there to sympathize with them, to encourage them, to relieve them when they are in distress. If she has diligently followed every good work. And so, kind of a summation statement here. If she is diligently, that's the word for zeal, for great effort. She's put everything she has into serving the Lord. And so, as 2 Timothy 2:21, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Ephesians 2, verse 10. Many other passages emphasize we are to be zealous for good works. So when an opportunity presents itself for her to serve the Lord, she does it. Is that the kind of woman that's worthy of the church helping? Yes. She's met these qualifications. She's a faithful Christian lady who has fulfilled her duties and her responsibilities to her brothers and sisters in Christ, to her family. And then in verse 11, all right, but refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. Okay, those under 60 are to be refused. They cannot be taken into the role to the regular number of those widows who are being helped. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, you see, under 60, that would be, they would still have their sexual desires and they would still have their desire to be married, and you know, they're still young enough to be active in the community, very active in going out and being fully engaged, working, those kinds of things. But if you take them into the number where they're not working, they're going to be idle, sitting around with time on their hands. And when a person has extra time on their hands, what happens? An idle mind is the whose workshop? The devil's workshop. And that's the point here that Paul is making. When they have begun to grow wanton against Christ. This is the reason, again, younger widows are not to be taken into the permanent number of widows being relieved by the church. They are to get out, fend for themselves, take care of themselves, find a husband, get married. But wait a minute, is there a contradiction here? Because he does say they have begun to grow wanton against Christ and desire to marry. Talk about that. To be wanton against Christ, this implies not just a woman who is a little idle time on their hands, but still they're faithful to the Lord. This would go back up to the woman that he was talking about earlier. Remember, I said that we're going to get back to her. You go back up to verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. This is the woman again that he's talking about in verse 11. She has become wanton against Christ. She is against Christ. She is wanting to fulfill her desires apart from the will of Christ. Her actions, her attitude, her actions are in opposition to the will of Christ. He says they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. It's not the part that they desire to marry that's wrong. That's not what's wrong here. That's not what brings condemnation. What brings condemnation is, again, go back up to verse 6, they're living in pleasure, they have become wanton against Christ, and they have cast off their first faith. That's what brings the condemnation. And they are seeking to fulfill their pleasures outside of and apart from Christ. And perhaps the restrictions of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39 is not appealing to them. Those widows who desire to marry, they're permitted to marry according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and right here in this context. But they can only marry in the Lord. They don't want to do that, apparently, in this context. These women are wanting to live in pleasure. They're wanting to do their own thing. They're now released from their husband, and they want to live it up a little bit. And they've cast off their first faith. There's the problem. Now, some see this as a requirement for widows to make a pledge, a vow, if you will, if they're going to be taken into the number of benevolence, then they have to make this pledge of celibacy. And I've seen several commentaries who make this argument. Bible Knowledge Commentary is one of them. Brother Dungan also is another one that's made a similar argument. So I know some brethren who have taken this position. I know Mike Willis believes that this is just a woman who has turned away from Christ and she has rejected the gospel. She's living for herself, and she's not content to live within the confines of the restrictions of the Lord regarding her responsibilities as a widow. But some take it so far as to say, well, she had to make a vow in order to be taken into the number that she would never be married again. In other words, I don't know how that fits with the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 or anywhere else. Celibacy is not something required. So I don't accept that view. I don't believe that this passage is teaching celibacy is required for the widow who is over 60 years old if they're going to be taken into the number. Later on, she meets some faithful Christian elder, and she decides she wants to get married. She can't marry or break her vow and be lost and go to hell because I don't think that's the point that Paul's making here. So the idea, I believe, is it's more likely that they have left Christ, the woman of, again, verse 6, she's living in pleasure, but yet she's dead while she lives. She has become wanton against Christ, and she has rejected her first faith, her first responsibility and commitment to Christ. And so she's left that to satisfy her desires. So I believe that's what that is talking about. And besides, they learn to be idle. Such permanent support at such a young age can lead to idleness. Already referenced this. Again, having an idle mind is not a good thing. We need to be busy. We need to be active. Because if you're not active in doing good, guess what? You're eventually going to be active in doing something. You're going to be active in the things that you shouldn't be doing. Gossiping. Meddling in other people's affairs and their business. Gossiping. You know, gossip. We talk about fornication and adulteries being sinful. Talk about lying being sinful. Stealing certainly is sinful. Murder. Certainly. Homosexuality. You can go down a whole list of things. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. You can go down that whole list. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But where's gossip? We don't talk about gossip a lot, do we? Do you know it's mentioned a lot in the New Testament? It's condemned every time. Tale-bearing, gossiping, spreading malicious rumors, saying things that we do not know what we're talking about, spreading things. And by the way, just because something is true doesn't mean you should talk about it. Just because it may be true doesn't give you the right to go tell your next-door neighbor about it or everybody else. You know, there's something we always should think about before we start talking to somebody else about somebody else. This is what you need to think about. Is this for the best interest, for the well-being, for the betterment of the person that I'm talking to and the person that I'm talking about? If it's not for their well-being, for both those that I'm talking to and the one that I'm talking about, if it's not for their best interest, I need to keep my pie trap shut. Right? Just because something's true doesn't mean that I can tell it. If it's going to hurt somebody, don't tell it. Gossiping and meddling. Oh, we like to meddle in other people's business. We like to fiddle in what is not our business. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, and 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. Paul condemns that. Meddling. Being busybodies in other people's matters. It's wrong. It's condemned in Scripture. And people who have idle time on their hands, this is an easy temptation to fall into, to give into. We need to stop and think about what we are talking about when we are talking to other people. If it's not edifying, building up, encouraging for the best interest of all involved, we don't need to say anything. I say that, okay? What about if there is something that's bad being done by another person? It's bad. And it's harmful to the person that I'm going to talk to. Okay? Question, have I already gone and talked to the person that's doing the bad thing? Have they rejected my counsel and my help? Have I gone to them first and they've rejected me and rejected me? Have I gone with two or three others and they've rejected them? Have I taken it to the church and have they rejected the church? Okay, by then it's public matter anyway, right? And I can warn you about what that other person's doing. For example, false teachers. If there's a false teacher, they're teaching error. If they're teaching that error publicly, I can warn you about that false teacher. That's a public matter. And that is for the person's good that I'm talking to. Okay? It's for their good, spiritual good, their spiritual well-being. That's not gossip. But gossip is the secretive slander of somebody else, is talking about them behind their back, and is tearing them down, tearing down their reputation, and it's not doing anybody any good. Stop and think about what we're saying. Is it upbuilding? Is it helpful? Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry. See, now he's turning around and he's saying they need to marry. So it wasn't wrong for them to marry. What was wrong was for them to leave Christ. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children. That implies the training of those children. Manage the house. That's equivalent to Titus 2 and verse 5, that they be keepers of the home. They are to manage the house like the lady in Proverbs chapter 30. She was a worker. She worked outside the home, and she managed the house. She did all the things that she did for the house. She was the manager of that home. She needs to take care of her home. That's her domain. Doesn't mean she can't work outside the house, but everything she does should be for the house, for the home. And she is to give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. Don't live a life that's going to bring reproach on the church. And this is, again, something that Paul talked about on several different occasions. He talked in Romans chapter 2 about the Jews and how they brought reproach upon the Jewish nation and upon God. On the law. They were supposed to be godly and lights to the Gentile world, but instead they blasphemed God. In Titus and the second chapter, verse 5, Paul there says, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Don't give occasion for the enemies of God's people and the enemies of God to step up and say, look at there. See, they're no better than anybody else. Look at there. They do that. They commit fornication. They're running around and doing these things that they shouldn't do according to their own teaching. So why should I be concerned about it? Bunch of hypocrites. Don't give somebody an opportunity to speak reproachfully against the church. So Paul was deeply concerned about this. And it's something that we see sadly too often. It's people who are professing to be Christians. Catch them over here at the nightclub on Friday night. What does that say about the church? You see, Christians are supposed to be different. We're supposed to believe differently than the world, and we're supposed to act differently than the world. We're supposed to let our light shine. But what happens when we engage in sinful practices? We destroy our light, and we bring harm upon the church and give the enemy an occasion to speak reproachfully against the people of God. For some have already turned aside after Satan. You know, Paul, he's not just presenting this as a hypothetical situation. He knows of some younger widows who have left the faith, who've turned away from Christ, and have married again outside of the will of Christ, and now they're turned aside after Satan. It has happened. Kind of like what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Peter talks about those who had known the way of righteousness, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And he says that they have become, well, in a condition that is worse than the beginning, before they learned the truth. And then he talks about they were like dogs who returned to their own vomit, and sows who returned to the wallowing in the mire. Peter says, it has happened. Christians have returned to the world after they've gotten all cleaned up, after they've been sanctified, justified, regenerated. They've been separated from the world, and then after that, they've gotten all cleaned up, they go right back into the world. It has happened. Some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Two things here. Individual responsibility clearly is distinguished here from corporate or collective responsibility. What I do as an individual is different from what the church does as a church. And just because an individual can do a thing does not mean that the church can do a thing. Just because an individual can do a thing does not mean that the church is authorized to do that same thing. I know back in the institutional controversies in the 60s, that was one of the arguments. If I can do it, the church can do it. What? What about Hebrews 13 and verse 5? Can the church do that? Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled? I don't think the church can do that. Just because an individual can do it, the individual is to enter into business, to work for a living. That's not what the church isn't a business. And right here we have an example. I have a responsibility to take care of those, my parents in particular. That's my responsibility. That is not the church's responsibility. And secondly, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. I want you to think about something. In this context, there are strict qualifications given for these women who are going to be taken into the permanent care of the church. Strict regulations, strict requirements. And Paul here is making these requirements so that the church will not be burdened. Taking care of widows was a desperate need. But there were still strict qualifications that these women had to meet, or they could not be taken into the number. What does this tell you about the finances and the funds and how a church uses its money? If Paul is making these restrictions regarding the church financially supporting these widows, I wonder what he would say about churches who build family life centers so that families can come and they can play basketball and run and have their own weight set system and they can do whatever they want to, you know, whatever recreational activity that is available. Or I wonder what he would say about churches who spend, involved in the past in music and those kinds of things, I know how expensive musical instruments are. Thousands and thousands of dollars just for the instruments. Then you've got the sound system. You've got all that. You know how much money that takes? You've got the equalizers. You've got the amps. You've got the speakers. All of that costs an enormous amount of money. And then you've got the light shows and all that. I wonder what Paul would say about that. If he's making this strict requirements regarding these widows and requiring that those who have responsibility take care of them so the church is not burdened. But now they're spending money on family life centers and all these recreational things. Does that make sense to you? We need to stop and think. Carnality has taken over the mind of a lot of people. selfishness has taken over the mind of a lot of people. We need to be focused on spiritual matters and using the Lord's resources as He has instructed us. In this context, again, our need to care for one another, and exhort one another, respect each other, honor and support, and fulfill our individual responsibilities. These things are required. If we fail to do these things, we fail to honor Christ. We fail to respect His word, and we deny the faith. So, the local church has responsibilities to fulfill, and we need to be fulfilling them. Individuals have responsibilities to fulfill. We need to be fulfilling them. We need to act together as a family, taking care of each other, seeing for one another's needs, and most importantly, our spiritual needs. Well, tonight, if you're here and there's some need that you have, if you never obey the gospel, then certainly that opportunity is available to you. You need to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. Or if you have some failure in your life that you need to repent of, some sin in your life that you need to overcome, some sin that you need to confess, we'd be more than glad to help you any way that we can. Won't you come while together we stand, while we sing?
Tis the grandest thing through the ages rung, tis the grandest.